I want to dive right in, but I want to say really one sentence by way of introduction, which is just to increase the sadness in the room for a minute. I mean, not really, but, you know, I find myself thinking sometimes about how it was not so long ago that many Americans were totally swept up in a kind of craze about a presidential candidate who never stopped talking about hope. And just how much regress on that front there has been in this country since then. I'm not here talking about, we could obviously talk about politics and I'm not talking about that at all. I'm just talking about on like a hope meter, sort of the deterioration of the sort of emotional, spiritual state of this country in the years since then. So much so that I was asked a few months ago by, I don't remember the name of the Jewish organization right now, to give a shiur on hope. And I actually found myself saying, maybe I should do a shiur on resilience instead. And then I was like, that's a really sad response, Shai. Like, that's like, really like, and I found myself, you know, wanting to find a way to talk about hope. And I want to try to reach for that again today. And the way that I would like to do that, and I hope that sort of pieces of this, at least, will resonate with different people in this room, I want to focus primarily on a series of images from the tradition. They're really that, images of sort of hope emerging after hope is dead, which I think is actually a really important motif. It is a central motif in Navi, in prophetic literature, right? Again and again, prophetic books seem to reach the point at which all hope is lost, and then this little voice pops up and says, maybe not, right? So with that, so the first image, if you will, that I want to play with is actually the structure of the book of Bamidbar, because I think it's fair to say that the book of Bamidbar is in many ways a profoundly tragic book. And it's hard to recognize us sometimes because the book of Bamidbar feels of the five, of the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, the book of Bamidbar at first reading can often leave you feeling like, is there actually a story here or is this just like a hodgepodge, right? A lot of people have that experience of Bamidbar. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but for even Bible scholars actually talk about this, about how one Bible scholar, if I remember correctly, talks about Bamidbar is the kitchen sink of the Pentateuch, right? But I think that leads you to maybe miss that something really interesting happens in this book. Because what starts out as a story of a kind of triumphant march towards the promised land becomes something very different, right? A really, like, positively, you could say, a dreadful tale of distrust and disloyalty and disappointment and broken relationships. And, like, the list could go on, right? And so it's worth paying attention to the structure of Bamidbar. Because in the first 10 prakim, everything goes according to the plan that God and Moshe envision. Whatever God commands, the people dutifully obey, right? And so again and again, you hear the people did just as God commanded, right? Everything is like, you know, hunky-dory, right? And you have almost a kind of idealistic picture. Everything is going to be great now. And then, sort of abruptly, out of the blue, everything that could conceivably goes wrong. After all of these meticulously executed preparations, right, for the journey towards the Holy Land, right, after all of it, everything falls apart. The beginning of Perek Yud Aleph, Vayehi Ha'am Kemit Onanim Rabbe Ba'ozneh Hashem, right? And the people began to complain, and it was bad in the eyes of God. Actually, it's a little hard to know how to punctuate that phrase, but we'll leave that for another day. I'm not gonna, in the short time that we have, rehearse like the list of all the things that go wrong in Bamidbar. You know those as well as I do, but it's just worth saying relationships break in almost every direction between the people and God, between the people and their leaders, between the leaders themselves. It's almost like Bamidbar is systematically dismantling all the relationships that matter. Right? The people and God, just say it a little slower, the people and each other, the people and their leaders, and then the leaders themselves, right? Moshe gets turned on, right, by Aaron and Miriam, right? So obedience is what we saw in the first 10 chapters, and then we see here rebellion as this kind of radical alternative. And if you go back and you read the first 10 prakim, you realize, wait a minute, I was expecting something very different. This is a great example, by the way, of the thing that I'm sure many of you are tired of hearing me say, but like when texts become so familiar that they lose the ability to surprise you, right? But if you just read Bamidbar, the first 10 chapters, you're like, oh, this is going great. And then by the time you get to Perek Yud Gimel, you're like, what happened here, right? It's a very powerful fall off, a devastating fall off in many ways. And part of the story, of course, is that the people fail to shake off their fascination with, affinity with, false gods. And I'll say it in a very brief way. Jacob Milgram, in his commentary on Bamidbar, says, Baal Peor is basically just an extension of Chet HaEgel. Right? It's the same story. Only 59 chapters have unfolded since then, right? And nothing's changed. That's the moment. The moment of Baal Peor is a moment when the reader is invited to despair. These people are incorrigible. Nothing will ever change, it seems like, right? And this is all before, I haven't said anything about the quintessential story of rebellion in Bamidbar, of course, which is the story of the Meraglim, right? And the story of the Meraglim, one detail in it that is worth kind of just noticing is, remember what God had said in the beginning of Parshat Beshalach, I'm not going to send people along the shorter route because they'll get scared and go back. Lo and behold, 50 whatever chapters later, 60 whatever chapters later, that's indeed what happens. Now, I'm sort of belaboring this point, but the point I want to make is that you have this, like, this emotional, I don't know what the right word is here, this emotional spectrum, this emotional gamut from the beginning of Bamidbar, which is all about anticipation, preparation. It's finally going to happen. We're going to go and we're going to get there. And then literally 10 chapters later, you're like, this is an abyss. Nothing works. People are impossible, right? Like, it's actually really quite a devastating book if you read it as a book and not just a series of episodes, which is actually, I think, the way a lot of us tend to experience the reading of Bamidbar. Now, the question is, why would I say I want to give a shiur about hope after hope is gone and start with, here's a book that drives off a cliff, right? So I think it's because, as I at least want to try to argue in a minute, and you'll see what you make of this, of course, is that Bamidbar, what makes it so emotionally resonant is that it is at one and the same time willing to stare directly into the abyss and unwilling to give that abyss the final word. And there is something actually, I think, profoundly biblical about that. It stares into the abyss but refuses to surrender to it. Because had Bamidbar ended with all of these fall apart stories, we would be like, okay, well, hope is in fact gone. But in fact, after the people's second collapse into Avodah Zarah, when the last remaining adult members of that generation have died out, I mean, this is bleak, right? Something amazing happens in the last prakim of Bamidbar. Bamidbar in chapter 26 begins to tell the story. A new generation emerges, right? That despite everything, will conquer and inherit the land. And in stark contrast to the 15 prakim between 11 and 25, in the closing chapters of Bamidbar, there is no death, there is no murmurings, there are no rebellions against the leadership. Something genuinely new seems to have emerged. Just when all hope has been stomped out, right? Fresh seeds of hope seem to emerge. What you have on the sheet, I'll just say, as I gave you first a bunch of examples of how often you see at the beginning of Bamidbar, Kechol Asher Tziva Hashem et Moshe Kein Asu, like that kind of reprise that keeps going on again and again, and then it Bamidbar Yud Aleph, which is source 6, Vayehi Am Kemit Oninim, like I just basically these are the sources that you could use, right, to sort of develop this in a sort of clear way. And then, with apologies if this is nauseating, the ways I tried to say this in a more clear way in the Heart of Torah, I just gave you that, if that's a useful excerpt. So I start with this because it feels to me that there is something deeply and wonderfully and like quintessentially Jewish about this. about the ability to be totally honest about the toll that human stubbornness and willfulness take in generating immense suffering, heartbreak, disappointment, right? And the utter refusal to give that reality the final word. There is a kind of defiance of hopelessness that I find just unbelievably moving. I don't feel, just to speak personally for a minute, I can always access it, but I always find it like very touching. And the reason why I keep in my own thinking coming back to Bamidbar in these years of living in America is that I think there's a lesson here that is very, very important and emotionally very salutary and maybe even pastorally helpful in taking care of ourselves and each other, which is that hope is never a function of lying to ourselves about how dark things are. Right? Or I'll put it differently, hope comes after grief, not instead of it. There's no hope biblically that says, oh, the people are fantastic. I'm just going to make believe that what I'm watching is not what I'm watching. And I think there's something very, very powerful about that. At least I would like to propose that, right? It's not, there's nothing Pollyannish about the hope of Bamidbar. It's like, no, believe me, I know who I'm dealing with. I would even put it in a slightly funny way, which I don't actually mean in a funny way. This is the moment when being Am Kshei Oref is actually quite valuable. It's a moment of saying, I refuse to give despair the final word, right? I know that empirically speaking, there are lots of reasons to do just that. I won't do it. That's image number one. So I want to ask you now to turn with me, at least in your mind, or if you want, in your Tanakh, to the end of Malachim Bet, which in the Jewish version of Tanakh is the end of the second part of the Bible. Well, it's the end of the narrative part of the second part of the Bible, right? It's the end of the story that we tell. As Sefer Malachim draws to an end, the king Yoshiyahu, known as God's sort of faithful reformer, dies. And with him, it seems, right, all hopes of recovery and renewal die too, right? The book of Malachim Bet narrates, you know, nothing less than the total disintegration of the kingdom of Judah until ultimately in 586 BCE, as you all know, Jerusalem is destroyed. Four different kings rule during this final period. All of them, according to the narrator of Malachim, did evil, ra, b'inei Hashem. And all of that culminates in the four words near the end of the book, Vayagel Yehuda me'al admato, that is source 8. And Judah was exiled from its land. So when you read, when you get to the words, Judah was exiled from its land, you get the impression that God has, you know, washed God's hand of the Davidic dynasty and the Judean people as a whole. God is done, right? Baruch Sheptaranu, right? God is just sick of these people. And then in Malachim, there is an epilogue. And it is a very strange epilogue. Maybe some of you have thought about this epilogue a lot. For me, I never really noticed this until recently. It's a source 9. King Jehoiachin, we learn, is released from the prison where he has been held for decades. He is still in exile in Babylonia, yet, as we'll hear in one second, he's treated well. And readers are left to wonder, I think, from this epilogue, whether God has really washed God's hands of the Davidic dynasty after all. Because listen for a moment to how Malachim actually concludes, right? Vayehi v'shloshim v'sheva shana legalut Yehoyachin melech Yehuda b'shnei masar chodesh b'esrim v'shiva lachodesh nasa evil merodach melech bavel b'shnat malcho et rosh Yehoyachin melech Yehuda mi beit kele. He nasa et rosh of Yehoyachin. He, the GPS says, took note. Literally, you would say he raised his head, whatever that means. Vayedaber ito tovot, and he spoke kindly to him. Vayitain et kiso me'al kisei ha-malachim asher ito be-bavel. He raised his chair, his little throne, his little throne, over the thrones of the other kings of Bavel. Vishinat bigdechilov achalechem tamid lifanav kol yemei chayav. He changed the prison garments, and Yehoyachin then received food by the king's favor for the rest of his life. Aruchato, aruchat tamid nitna lo me'it ha-melech, dvar yom biyomo, an allotment for each day, kol yemei chayav, all the days of his life. And then the book ends. And you find yourself wondering, as modern academic Bible scholars continue to wonder, what is that thing doing there, right? The book is seemingly over, and then you get this like very odd epilogue. Oh, but by the way, the king fed him lunch in a high chair. I mean, it's like a very odd, meaning it's very hard to know at first glance what is happening here. So I want to just say, in the world of academic Bible scholarship, some scholars would say, what's happening here? Not much. So for example, Martin Noth, a very famous scholar of Bamidbar, right? The closing report on Jehoiachin is a simple fact. It does not herald a new age. And in fact, some Bible scholars say this last verses are a mockery of King Jehoiachin. Look at what happened to the king of Israel. You know what the king of Judah, you know what he has now? The real king gives him like a plate of meat and says, here, Eskind, you know, eat. Like, this is a joke, right? It's a mockery. This is actually an evocation of the humiliation, right? A quote from Richard Nelson, a Bible scholar I really admire. Jehoiachin's position is a joke. The trappings of royalty are only the costume of a clown, end quote. Okay? Yet others, and this is why I brought this, obviously, others, because I found this really interesting, see something subtle and really significant here that is the very antithesis of what Knopf and Nelson say. So listen to this for a minute. This is from a contemporary Bible scholar. Alongside the story of God's inevitable judgment because of human will to disobey is a hint that the last word has not yet been spoken. The final word is an unexpected account of liberation, however tentative. That's a really interesting phrase. Liberation, however tentative. After 37 years in exile, there is the inexplicable good news of freedom for Jehoiachin. Though God is not mentioned in the closing words of Kings, one is invited to ponder if the reality of liberation and favor amid exile is not finally also a sign of divine grace. The tentative ending suggests an incomplete story that will be continued another time. In other words, that what you have here at the end is the story ends, and then that little voice that I talked about before pops up and says, but not quite. It's not quite over. I refuse to let it be over. Now, I don't really know. I don't have like a methodological way of convincing you how to choose one or the other reading, but I do think there's something really interesting here, and I will mention, I told myself this morning I wasn't going to do this, but I think it's probably worth doing in a room like this, that there are other Bible scholars who think there are literary cues in this story that are meant to remind us of the story of Yosef, and thereby to suggest, oh, you know how Yosef got out of prison and that was a presaging of Israel getting out of Egypt? So also Jehoiachin being taken out of being just another exiled king is a presaging of what will happen to Israel. So for example, one scholar says, if the phrase Nasa Rosh rings a bell, remember that that is what Paro does with Yosef. And yet even they say that allusion is meant to provide what they call, quote, a faint glimmer of hope. One modern Israeli rabbi who writes on Tanakh, Alex Israel, some of you might know, Alex Israel in his comment on this book has this really interesting observation. I really kind of love this. He says, you know, the phrase Dvar Yom Biyomo appears only one other place in Sefer Melachim, and that is where Shlomo asks God, right? When we cry out to you, please grant us what we need, Dvar Yom Biyomo. Right? And what Alex, Rabbi Israel, what he says is that this is an allusion to the idea of divine response to Israelite prayers. Evil Merodach's provision, in other words, of that daily bread, is indicative that God is in some way still engaging with the people and has not forgotten God's mercy. I'll stop in just a minute, but I want to say this second image. whether or not you think these allusions are persuasive or not, there is still something here that is worth sitting with, I think, which is that just as in the book of Bamidbar, this is why I'm reading these as a kind of opening pair, we come upon a situation where all hope seems to be totally gone and lost, and then we discover, well, maybe not. Just as you're ready to succumb to despair and declare the story over, something happens that leads you to think, but maybe I'm wrong, maybe it's not over. And it doesn't claim in this story, which personally, like, I find this kind of helpful, oh, the redemption is here. It says there's a glimmer of a hint of a possibility that the redemption can again yet come. That feels, at least to me, easier to hold on to in a bleak time, right? Glimmers I can hold on to. You know, fantasies are hard. So it's like, again, you see Tanakh's refusal to end in total darkness, right? It's like surrendering to the abyss is not a Jewish thing to do, the Tanakh says. It's not what we do. I want to talk about messianism in the Middle Ages for a second and say something that I imagine is familiar to most or all of you, but that is important to think about, I believe, at least in this context. Everyone agrees, right, that in the longed-for messianic age, however you understand that, you know, literally, metaphorically, whatever, the status quo will have been overturned and the world will look totally different than it does now. But there are at least two big questions that medieval Jewish philosophers never stop arguing about, right? Number one is, in what ways will the world be different? And number two is, who will make the changes that make the world different in that way, right? So how will the world be different and who will make it different? So in what ways will the world be different? If you've ever read the Ramban, Nachmanides, on the book of Devarim, the short answer is the world will be different in every way. In his commentary to Devarim, Ramban assures us that one day, after Hashem circumcises our heart, by the way, this is source 13, if you want to look at it, choosing the good will be part of our nature. Like the teva, the nature of a human being will be different than it once was. The Yetzer Hara will have been defeated. Right? Imagine, right? Imagine living in a world in which the Yetzer Hara, you have no impulse to be cruel, no impulse to dominate, no impulse to hurt other people for something that you need, no need to play out your own traumas, whatever it might be, right? Messianism means new human beings with a new nature, or if you prefer, a renewed nature in Ramban's imagination, that is to say, a nature of Adam HaRishon come back. At the other extreme, you hear Rambam saying, the world will be different in extremely limited ways. With all due respect, Ramban, you are feeding people delusions, right? Al ya'aleh al halev shebimot ha-mashiach yibatel davar miminhago shel olam. The Rambam's ultimate deflationary sentence. Don't even think it, right? The world will not be different, right? Because as Rambam quotes this well-known rabbinic statement, ein bein ha-olam hazeh limot ha-mashiach ela shiabud malchuyot bilvad. The only thing that will change is the Jewish people's lack of political sovereignty, meaning the political domain will be different, and that's it. To put this in a very crude way, when the Mashiach comes, if the lion lies down with the lamb will be eaten. Yeah, right. Right? For Rambam, it's very important to understand that. Don't live in a world where you imagine that the rules of nature will somehow be different. So the answer to the second question of who will affect the change, I think, is clear from the answers to the first. And that is to say, the kind of radical change that Ramban, Nachmanides, envisions could only ever be enacted by God. You and I could sit and meditate and daven and learn and whatever and, you know, do yoga somersaulting for the rest of our lives. We still would have a Yetzer Hara. Right? It's not going to go away. We're still going to struggle with the same stuff that we struggle with. The much more limited change envisioned by Rambam, Rambam at least believes, can be accomplished by us and will be. I was going to give a shiur on the Rambam's messianism at this RYI, and the title that I was going to give this year, and decided not to do it, is No One Is Coming to Save Us, Rambam and His Mashiach. Right? It's very, very important to me. You know, don't live in this Meshuggah idea, someone's going to come save you. You might say, Meshuggah, I just believe in the Bible. But Rambam says, I'm sorry, it's Meshuggah, it's not how it's going to work. Right? Now, so, okay, again, Ramban, everything's going to change. How can everything change? God's going to do it. Rambam, a few things are going to change, mainly politics. Who's going to do that? We are. Or a human being is. Why am I talking about this? Because I find this debate, from the perspective of a modern Jewish philosopher, very tragic and hard to deal with. Because for Ramban, the ultimate hope lies in God's future intervention, right? Which will transform nature itself, including human nature, and open up a future that was previously unimaginable. I don't know about you, but I don't inhabit a world in which that feels plausible to me. I mean, okay, maybe, but empirically, it's a hard one. For Rambam, on the other hand, hope lies within us. What is central is human freedom and human responsibility, and the Messianic age will therefore be ushered in by us and not by God. And the question is, which of these visions is more hopeful? So the more liberal the Jewish thinker, theologically, the more they try to convince you that the Rambam's view is more hopeful. And the more traditionally minded the Jewish thinker, the more they convince you that Ramban is more hopeful. Sort of for obvious reasons. First of all, liberals make a virtue out of necessity, meaning they don't think anyone's coming to save us, so that's more hopeful. And I'm not saying that pejoratively, I just think it's the nature of how humans think, right? Whereas if you believe that God is going to storm into history and radically transform it, well, what could be more hopeful than that? So here is the problem, at least as I, Shai, experience it. Either one of these stories feels very hard to believe in this day and age, right? To believe in Rambam's story about, look, everything you need, you humanity, you already have. Just do it. And Ramban's story, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu will come and fix it all. I don't know. Actually, sitting with that debate, Bizman Hazeh, actually just makes me feel profoundly sad. Because it just makes me feel like, okay, here we are, and now what? Because I don't really know how to stand with my whole self in either one of those narratives. Right? And so therefore, what? So, I want to share two more images that might help us think about hope, or again, to use the language we were just using here, to maintain it, sustain it, whatever the language might be. One is a midrash that I have to say both confounds me and kind of takes my breath away. I've been talking about this a lot the last year. My apologies if you've heard me teach this. Parashat Ha'azinu describes Hashem as El Emunah, which in biblical Hebrew obviously means a faithful God. Right, emunah as in faithfulness, as opposed to faith, which is what a modern Hebrew speaker would think that emunah means. But Chazal chose to interpret El Emunah not, or at least Chazal in one place, chose to interpret El Emunah not as a faithful God, but as a God who, if I can speak, a God who has emunah, right? A God who's a believer. So if you look at source 15, right? You see the pasuk, Hatzur Tamim Po'olo, Kichol Drachav Mishpat, El Emunah Ve'ein Avel. There, by the way, it becomes clear that it means faithfulness, right? A God who is faithful and does no evil. A God who has faith and does no evil is a little bit of a weirder sentence. But then look at this line from Sifrei Dvarim, three words, El Emunah She'emin Ba'olam Uvira'o. God had faith in the world and therefore created it. I love this so much. I can't tell you. I just think it's such an startling image. Now, I brought you, again, with my apologies, I spent a lot of time on the conclusion of my book, which begins with a discussion of this midrash. I can't say what I wanted to say there better than I said it here, so I just brought it, if it's of interest to you. And it's basically sort of about groping to find this midrash sustaining rather than just naive. right? Because it's easy to say, oh, a God who has faith in this world is a God who's hopelessly naive and therefore irrelevant. And how do you actually let this image nurture you and hold you rather than just, you know, make you feel like, okay, come on, right? So that's, I tried to sort of write about that here. We don't have to read that now. But I want to, give me 1 second, Carolyn. I just want to finish one sentence here. Because here's the thing about the biblical God, at least as I understand it, right? The God of Tanakh is consistently disappointed, right? I have said this many times, right, that if you were like a modern editor at a publishing house and you were asked to give the Chumash a subtitle, you would call it the Book of Divine Disappointment, right? It's like very frustrating to be God, right? And it's like God's plans go awry over and over and over and over again. And it seems to me that one of the sort of central biblical images is the God of Tanakh is congenitally incapable of giving up. And to me, at least, that's part of what makes God so relatable, is that you find a God who actually experiences heartbreak and disappointment as painfully or more painfully than we do. This is the opposite of the Rambam's God. You think you feel disappointed in the people you love? Imagine being the Kadosh Baruch Hu. That's right, that's the spirituality of the Tanakh in some very fundamental way. And then you can wrestle with philosophically, what do you do with that? How do you understand that? But I think Tanakh says that over and over again. And yet, and this is the point that I want to sort of make, this is for this third image, there is God in the wake of the flood, trying again. There is God in the wake of the destruction and the exile, trying again. And there is God in Shul, year after year, on Yom Kippur, Musaf, yelling, saying, what are you all doing here? And none of us listen. And God says, I'll be back next year. And it's crazy on some level. And it's heroic. And it's beautiful. And it's soul-crushing and it's sustaining. I, at least that's what I would like to suggest. And I want to just sort of close this third image by saying one more thing, if I could. You know, Tanakh flirts with this very interesting idea that over time, we come to resemble what we worship. You have this in Tehillim Kuf Yudalit. I didn't bring this in the source sheet. I apologize. The Klala. It's Kuf Yudalit. No, it's not. Kuf Tet Vav. Kemohem Yuosehem Kol Asher Boteach Bahem. You know that from Hallel, right? May those who worship them be like them. One who worships a dull and lifeless idol will end up dull and lifeless too. Now, the Midrash loves that perek, and it reads it in a particular way, and I want, if I could, just twist it a slightly different way. It seems to read those images as saying, you know, the fate of someone who worships an idol is that their life will end up that way too. And the fate of one who worships a god of life will be that they will too will inherit life. I want to suggest, and this is something I've tried to develop in my book based on the Book of Devarim, one who worships, for example, a God who loves widows and orphans and really means it will end up loving widows and orphans. I wrote about this in a book in honor of you, right? And similarly, I want to say, at least I want to flirt with this image or invite you to flirt with it. If you really believe in an El Emunah, a God who believes in this world and will not give up on it, if you really worship that God, isn't that in some sense a bracha for yourself to internalize hope? Because you become like what you worship. If you really worship a God of hope, you learn hope. And I just want to say, I'm not talking here from personal experience, and I'm certainly not saying this from some pedestal down. It's just an image that I'm constantly trying to sit with these days. Like, I say that I'm trying in my life to worship a God who refuses to give up on the world. Doesn't that mean that I am sort of, I don't know what verb to use here, so I'm just going to skip that, which is ridiculous, but that I am supposed to end there too somehow. Okay. I want to end with the fourth image, and here I'll speak very personally for a minute because it's a question that I have been preoccupied with for my whole adult life, and I don't even fully understand why. But so when you read the Book of Dvarim, and here again, Josh, it's really important not to know the ending, right? The Book of Dvarim ends like an unfinished symphony. It's like they're going, they're going, they're going, Moshe tells them what are they expected to do once they get there. They get to the precipice of the land. End scene. Everyone should go home. It's really very odd. The ending of the Torah is bizarre. And it's, I have no idea if this is accurate, nor does it really matter to me so much. But there was a period, I don't know if people still think this, in German biblical scholarship in the 19th century, where it was common to hold that there was originally a hexateuch, that Yehoshua was part of the Torah and eventually was lopped off, most likely by a generation in exile. Too much. We're not there. Again, I have no idea about the accuracy of that. That's not really our question. Who cares, right? But the point is that that hypothesis makes the point that I'm suggesting. And of course, with Pesach on the horizon, of course, you realize the Haggadah is a conscious mimicking of the Book of Devarim. Hence, of course, the five Lishonot of Geula, for which we drink four cups of wine. It's not because we're deranged. It's because the fifth cup is not, it's not realized, right? Now, so my whole life, I've been like, really like, why do we do this? And in The Heart of Torah, I offered a hypothesis that I think is true, but also totally not the pshat of what's going on in Devarim. In The Heart of Torah, I tried to argue, right, I think this is on Parshat Va'era, that the Torah wants to teach us to value the steps of the journey and not just the destination. The journey is as important as the destination. I think there's often truth in that, as long as you don't reduce it to a kind of gross cliche, because the journey can also be very painful and difficult. So I think it's true, the journey can be as important as the destination. That's not what's going on in Devarim. In my last book, I tried to argue what I think is closer to pshat, or at least what I these days I think is closer to pshat, that Devarim wants to wrestle with the reality that to live in this world with faith is to learn to tolerate sometimes very lengthy periods of not yet. We talk about a world in which human dignity will be valued and God's presence will be known to all, not yet. Bayomahu Yashem Echad, Bayomahu Velo Bayom Hazeh. I just made up that midrash, but I think that's the point of that pasuk, right? On that day, God will be one. As the midrash says, Kozman She Zarosh Lamalik Ba'olam Lo Hashem Shalem Velo Hakiseh Shalem. Right? God is not yet God, right? So that, I think, is closer to pshat of Devarim, actually. Like, how do you live in the not yet? However, what I want to end this shiur with is something that I don't think Devarim is necessarily consciously saying, but which maybe can be helpful to us in living in like a brutal time, is that maybe one of the lessons we can learn from Devarim ending before we get there is the simple reality that as long as we are alive, the ending of the story has not been written yet. And Josh, this is why you can't skip to the end, right? Because, no, I don't, right? What will happen in America 10 years from now, if you think you know, in my humble estimation, you are deluded. Nobody knows, right? Really, nobody knows, like nobody knows. And I just wonder whether there might be an invitation that is implicitly made in reading Devarim and then stopping, which is why I don't know what comes next, but neither do you. And how does that summon us into a life of responsibility, whatever that might mean to you? And of course, we could then spend the rest of our lives trying to hammer out what does responsibility look like? What about the ways that we feel powerless? There's all kinds of things we would have to wrestle with. But I just sort of love this notion that, like, the ending remains to be written. America is not over. Israel is not over, right? The possibility of people, you know, global authoritarianism is not over. Xenophobia maybe hasn't won throughout the world for all time. We don't know. And I'll just end with the following sentence. Not knowing needs to be active rather than passive. Not knowing needs to be active rather than passive, meaning this is something I tried to develop in my book. Waiting for God is not putting your feet up on the table and eating potato chips. It's something very different. It's trying to live in a way that anticipates the world that you imagine might one day emerge, the world that you want, that you need, that you believe that God wants and God needs to emerge.